Thank you, guys. Well, this morning we had the privilege of hearing our brother Jim Clemens, pastor over at Fort Perry, come and minister to us. Jim, would you bring us the word again tonight?
Thank you again, Noel, and thank you to each one of you. As I said this morning, you're a blessing to me, and my sense is that you desire to hear the Word of God, and that makes it a whole lot easier to preach when you have people who want to hear from Him. And maybe to that end, why don't we just bow our heads in our hearts for a moment and ask God to speak to us tonight. Father, again, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes, that you have captured our hearts by your Spirit through the gospel of Christ, that you have loved us and you have worked in us that we might know and love you. And we thank you that you have given us the Scriptures, your Word, this precious gift. Thank you, Father, for your Word to us tonight. And we confess again that we are weak and inadequate to understand, to make good use of it apart from your grace and the work of your Spirit. So I ask now for my own heart, Father, you know the weaknesses in me. I pray that you would remove from my mind and heart anything that might interfere with the ministry of your Word by your Spirit to the hearts of your people. And Father, for each one here tonight, drive away distraction, capture our attention. We pray that you would work for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to turn your attention back to Romans 8 and a few verses there in our time tonight. And tonight will be somewhat more devotional as opposed to sermonic, if I can put it that way. Now, if you ask my family, I say that sometimes. I think it ends up to them coming out a lot like a sermon. But what I hope to do with you tonight from this passage, or with this passage with you tonight, is just to reflect on some thoughts here regarding God's purpose for us as His people. The title I have for this message from this section is, with apologies to Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. If you're familiar with his book that was written several years ago now, you know why I have to apologize to him. It was his title first. But I think that title does capture something of what God says to us in these verses. Again, set in the context of that glorious chapter that affirms and assures all those who have trusted Christ that their faith is well grounded in Christ. And all of those rich blessings we spoke of this morning. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life that is given to us in Christ. That is the Holy Spirit that gives life. That Holy Spirit that gives us the assurance of adoption, that we are sons of God, that we are co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit that intercedes for us on our behalf with groans that words cannot express, knowing both our heart and our need and the will of God for us, perfectly interceding on our behalf. And of course, the reality that God is for us. It's out of that last section that I want to just reflect with you a little bit tonight. Think about purpose for a moment. I don't know if you've ever purchased IKEA furniture. It's been a while for me. I know they seem to be, those Swedish people seem to be able to pack a lot of parts into one box. And it always seems at the end of my putting all of that together, there's a little bag of leftovers. And you look at it, you look, and the thing looks finished, and yet you look at the bag of leftovers, and you think, there had to be some good purpose for these parts. And what did I miss? And will it cost anybody their life if I don't find the place where all of these screws and nuts and bolts are supposed to go? There's supposed to be a purpose for each one of those parts, a meaningful purpose. Or think about work for a moment. Well, some of us might think that we'd like to have a job that paid well and had no purpose. That is, we could just show up and do whatever we want or do nothing at all. Most of us, I think, discover along the way as we grow up and mature that having a purpose in our vocation is quite helpful and useful. It's quite fulfilling. I'm convinced that goes back to God's creative work in us at the very beginning, that work had purpose and that purpose was fulfilling for God's creatures, both for Adam and Eve and for us today. It is good to show up at the workplace and know what it is you're supposed to do and know that that purpose fulfills something significant and meaningful, that it contributes to the cause, whatever that cause might be in your place of work. Or maybe think more fundamentally and at a deeper level. What is life all about anyhow? Why am I here? What is it all about? Maybe especially at times of challenge and difficulty, the difficult things in life, we ask that question, don't we? Why? Why? What is the purpose in these things in my life? Is there some purpose to all of this? Well, the answer to those questions from God to the heart of those who trust Him through faith in Christ is that, yes, there is purpose. But as a Christian, I need to be careful to clearly understand God's purpose. Let me just quickly run through the message of these three verses, and then I'm going to leave you with, I think, four things from a devotional perspective regarding God's purpose for you and for me as His children. Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him." If you have the ESV, and I think some of you do, I think maybe, did you read from that tonight? What were you reading from? Okay, Homeless Christmas Center, okay. There's a heretic in every room. I don't know. No, I'm just teasing. It's translated more accurately in terms of the original language. That is, the original language does say all things work together for good. But that, if we don't put it in context, could sound rather abstract. That is, all things somehow, accidentally, somehow work together for good in the end. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. The NIV both translates and interprets a little bit when it says, and it's correct, that is, it's a correct understanding of what Paul is saying, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. What I want you to notice is Paul begins with a great statement of confidence. We know, we can be certain of this, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And as I said this morning, it is important to keep in mind from these passages and many others in the Scriptures that when God says to us in the Word that all things, and He works in all things, He means, He's not being tricky, He means all things. Absolutely everything. That His sovereignty in life and in human history and in your life and your personal history is absolutely comprehensive. And Paul can say with absolute confidence, we know this to be true from what God has revealed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's with this great statement of confidence in the sovereignty of God that he now expresses this assurance, this comfort, this hope to us as believers. That all of these things that are going on in life, all of these circumstances, all of these relationships, all of the things that transpire in our lives and in time and in history, that God is at work in all of those things, and it is for our good and for His purpose. Now, Paul in verse 29 then draws our attention to what that purpose is. That's what we're going to reflect on tonight in a moment. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There we have a reflection or a revelation of the purpose of God in His redeeming us, in saving us. And I want you to notice that it reaches back before time, back before your time. God foreknew those that He would predestine. That comes to a clearer presentation, or maybe Paul unfolds that a little more clearly in verse 30, when, again, it's important for us to see this, that God's purpose in conforming us to the image of His Son, verse 29, stretches back before the beginning of our lives and reaches beyond the end of our physical life. Verse 30, again, that glorious chain, that unbreakable chain of redemption. Those He predestined, He also called. So there's a predetermination of God to accomplish something in the lives of those He's redeemed. And those He has predestined, He has also called. That is, He has acted in history. He's come to them. He has spoken into their lives an effectual call by the power of His Spirit. He brought them to Himself. Have you experienced that tonight? That is, do you know that you have been called? You heard His voice. You haven't just heard my voice, you heard His voice. And you have come to Him. Maybe it was when you were young. Maybe it was when you were not so young. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was many years ago. But you know in your heart of hearts that God has called you by name. And He's drawn you to Himself. And you have repented of your sin. And you have trusted in Christ. Now, if that is not true for you tonight, again, I want to speak to you if you're not a Christian. If you cannot say that that is true of you, then I urge you to consider your standing with God. And I pray that you will hear His voice even from these verses of Scripture tonight, and you too will come to Him. The chain goes on. So that God has foreknown, He has predestined a certain purpose to be accomplished in the lives of those He has foreknown. He has called them in time. Those He called, He also justified. That brings us back to the gospel we outlined this morning, that we are not justified with God because of sin, but God, in the sinless life, in the substitutionary death, and in the powerful resurrection of Christ, has provided justification. That is, in Christ and being united with Christ, my standing with God in the presence of God, even now, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So I am declared to be just, not because of anything I have done, but because all that Christ has done, because of Him. And so being wedded to Him by faith, we are justified. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of His Son. And it continues on. Those He justified, now here it reaches forward in time, He also glorified. And it's important to notice the language. I'm sure you've heard this from your pastor here and from others many times, that the language is past tense, glorified, but the activity has not yet taken place in your life and mine. And yet the verse applies to you and to me. That this purpose of God in redeeming us will ultimately be accomplished. And you can sum it up, you can describe it in this way. It is to be glorified. It is to experience glorification in the presence of God Himself. Now these verses reach then their climax in terms of assurance in the following verses, 31 to 39. We just touched on them, we brushed past them this morning. I'll leave those verses for you to study on your own another time. I want you now to go back with me into verse 29, and again, keeping that survey in context in view, I want you to think again with me about purpose. The first thing, let me remind you of this, I guess I've done this already, but I'll do it again, is that Paul is speaking here to believers, to Christians, to those that love God and who have been called according to His purpose. I guess maybe I should ask again, can you say that you love God in this way, that you have responded to His powerful call, His expression of love in Christ, and have you responded in love, faith, and obedience to that call? Why do I ask that question again? Because the radical love of God that is displayed in the giving of His Son, when it is applied by the Spirit to the heart of a sinner like you or like me, it will always, always, always produce a response of love and faith. It is a sad thing and a strange thing to me that some still today, as they could in Paul's day, some can claim to have experienced the love of God or to know the love of God and yet not give any evidence of genuinely loving God. That is, not giving any evidence in their speaking, in their acting, in their relationships, that they truly have known the love of God, because their love for God is seen in the way that they live out their lives? Believers, Christians, are those who have experienced the transforming love of God. His love never leaves us where we were in sin. It comes to us in our sin, but it transforms us and gives us a heart that responds in love, faith, and obedience to Him. I had an experience. I go into one of the local high schools once a week, and we have what we call a soul food club, and it's really a miraculous thing. They allow us to come in. They want me to come in. The principal's happy to have me there, and I get to sit around and talk with kids over lunch hour about anything. I just tell them, we'll talk about life. What do you want to talk about? I tell them I'm a Christian, so whatever you want to talk about, I'm going to tell you what God says about this stuff. And we have some of the most interesting talks with these young people. And the one school I went into one time had a young lady who, she would regularly come. She'd sit in the back. She stood out there were a lot of Christian kids in the group, and then she stood out in a sense because you could just see that she wasn't with the crowd in this room. And at one point I was put on the hot seat by one of the other pastors, and he said, I want you to ask Jim 10 questions, anything you want. You know, and you're supposed to ask, you know, how did you meet your wife, or what's your favorite ice cream, and those kind of things. And she stood up and asked me about my view of homosexuality. And immediately I'm going, okay, this is the question that can get me kicked out of school. And so I said a little prayer, and I answered her question in terms of homosexuality. Actually, it began with same-sex marriage, and so I gave her God's definition of marriage. And I didn't bash her view of marriage. I just said, well, this is what God says about marriage. He made it. He defined it. And he says, it's really good. He says, this is really good for you. And then she says, well, do you think there's something wrong with homosexuals? And again, I gulped at that point in time. And I said, you know what? I believe, and the Bible tells me this, that there's something wrong with all of us. And then I talked to her about sin for a little bit. I said, sin shows up in lives differently. Your life may be a little differently than mine, but we're all sinners and we're all broken. We all need a Savior. I tried to steer her back to the gospel. And then she said this. I'm telling you all of that to get to this point. She says to me, well, do you believe that God just loves everybody and in the end He'll forgive them? Now that's the trickiest question of the three. Because I had a pastor friend there, and I paused. And I said, well, and my pastor friend he jumped in right away. Now I'm getting asked the 10 questions and he's jumping in. And he says, oh, of course God loves you and God forgives. God loves you and God forgives. And he was right. I mean, his answer was right. It was biblical. It was orthodox. But the question was tricky. I said, yeah, God does love and God does forgive. And then I told her, I said, but God's love never leaves us where we are in sin. It always affects and produces the most remarkable change. And then I tried to stress some of the things that even emerge out of this passage of Scripture. And one of the things at the heart of all of that effectual impact of the love of God is a response of love to God. And that love is displayed in how it is we think, how it is we speak, how it is we relate. In fact, in 1 John we're told that how are other people going to know that we love God? They're going to see that because of the way that we love one another. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, he puts it in the contrary view. He says, if you claim to love God and you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. Really is what John says. I mean, he makes it in the strongest possible terms. All of that to say, this happens to pastors sometimes. I'm getting myself into a whole other sermon. And I don't want to do that to you tonight, but I do want to stress this fact that Paul is speaking to Christians, and he describes Christians as those who genuinely love God. And that is displayed in how they live their lives. Let me get now to my point in terms of purpose, though. Again, do you see how it comes to light at the end of verse 28? Those who have been called according to God's purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on to explain, and there's a little word there, for, in the NIV, for, that connects the two thoughts, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The first thing I want you to think of, and we're going to talk about the purpose of conformity to Christ more in a moment, but I just want you to recognize that Paul displays or describes it as God's purpose. That is, that God intends on doing something in your life and mine as His child. He is accomplishing something. He is determined to achieve a certain goal, and it's a transformation. It's a change. It is a conforming into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, what is being described here, He takes a very active and intimate role in the accomplishment of this task. All things work together for good to achieve this purpose, the conformity of God's children into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that ultimately He will be the firstborn among many brothers and thus will bring much glory to His name. God takes this very seriously. That's what I want you to think about tonight. Oftentimes today, and this is not new, it comes in new packaging, but it's not new, the gospel is presented and spoken of in a way that it is akin to fire insurance. That is, you believe in Christ so that you don't have to burn in hell. Now, on the simplest level, that's true. That is, we must trust in Christ, or we will burn in hell. Whatever that will look like, whatever that will feel like, hell is to be cut off from the goodness and the presence of God and to know only pain and suffering for all eternity, and that will come to all those who deny Christ, who reject Christ. I don't mean to be a fearmonger, that's just what the Bible says. But the gospel is more than that. If that's where we finish our gospel presentation with people, we're not giving them the gospel. The gospel isn't just to give me a little card so that when I die, I can go into heaven. It's sort of my free pass. The gospel is about transformation. It is about redeeming a life. And that is redeeming the life today so that the life will be lived for the glory of God today. This is the purpose of God for you and for me. This is why it is He works in all things for our good, according to this purpose, that we will be like Christ. This isn't a hobby for God. This is a very serious operation that He has begun. It is a very vital work that He has begun. And this passage underlines this perspective from God on this purpose. He will not be stopped. So the question then I ask you, if God takes this transformative work, this conforming to Christ, this good purpose so seriously, do you? How seriously do you and I think through every day that we wake up and every night before we go to sleep, Lord, how have I pursued the purpose that You have for me in this life? That is, how have I pursued greater conformity into the image of Your Son? Have I done that? When we have a purpose, we pour our time, energy, and resources into the accomplishment of that purpose, don't we? So a couple might pour their time, energy, and resources into their retirement dream home. Or a young person might pour their time, energy, and resources into their education so that they can pursue the career they desire. God pours, if I can put it this way, I say this reverently, God pours His time, energy, and resources into this purpose. He's going to make you like Christ. Do we take that purpose seriously? Is this the focus, or is this the place where we pour our time, our energy, our resources in life, that we might see God's purpose accomplished in us, that we might be formed into the image of His Son? God is determined to accomplish that purpose in your life. I have to confess, too often I'm not as determined as He is. And this passage has captured my attention again and reminded me in these days, in my life, in my walk with Him, that while I'm a husband and a father, and I have a purpose in those roles in my life, while I'm a pastor and I have an important purpose and things that I seek to accomplish in that role in my life, the most important purpose that God wants to accomplish in my life is He wants me to be like His Son. And I can spend my time and energy and resources on a lot of good things, but if they aren't being focused and poured into that main thing, then it is a waste of time. Purpose. But notice, I guess this is thirdly, and this is the other problem with a more devotional message, I don't know what the points are anymore, so hopefully you'll get the point by the time we get to the end of this message. But the third thing I want to leave with you, so think seriously tonight about purpose and God's purpose for you. Now think with me about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Again, we need to be careful because we are influenced by our society and our culture and a false gospel that is preached that somehow wealth and health, they're God's purpose for us. And we forget the words of Christ. Matthew 8, verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. All of that said in the context of, you want to follow Me in this life? Or we think in terms of physical health and we forget the words of the Apostle Paul when he has this ailment, this thorn in the flesh, and some have argued it's not a physical thing, some have said it's a relational thing or a ministry thing. I would argue whatever it is, it has a physical effect. If you've ever been severely oppressed, in some way in your life, severely attacked. I don't know how else to put it. Paul says it's a thorn in his flesh. Whatever else it might be, it affects you physically, doesn't it? And Paul prays in 2 Corinthians 12, we're told that Paul prays three times for the removal of that thorn. You know this passage, 12 verse 9, where God's answer to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Live with the thorn, Paul. Live with the thorn. No, God's purpose was not to make Paul healthy and wealthy in that sense. God's purpose, then, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, by the way, let me say just for a moment, I'm not suggesting that you should feel guilty for a moment if God has blessed you with financial prosperity and physical health. You should not feel guilty, but Christians should not feel guilty about that. They should feel gratitude. They should praise God for that gift, but just be careful that that gift does not become an idol in your heart, because God may take it from you. In fact, I know one day He will. We never, any one of us, will take any of our money with us to the grave. We all leave it all behind. So don't feel guilty if God has blessed you in those things. Feel gratitude for those things, but don't let those things capture your heart or distract you from this purpose. Let me get back to my main point here. It is conformity to Christ. But what does that mean? Well, if we were to take the time, and this is my goal in preaching through Romans, we're eventually going to get to chapter 12 in Romans, where Paul begins to unpack what I think he's saying here. That is, this is how you should live your life if you know Christ. Let me sum up just a couple of things from what, again, if you take the time to read it, you will discover in chapters 12 and following that we are being formed not physically but spiritually in our character, in our minds, in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. We are being shaped, molded, made to look more and more like Christ. And I think it is wise, it is right to take that image of a lump of clay. It's been well used, maybe overused, but taken an unformed lump of clay and the potter's, you know, he slaps it down on his wheel and he begins the wheel spinning, and then he takes his hands and he plunges it into the clay and he begins to force his fingers into move and mold in such a way that there's a form that begins to emerge from what was just a mess of clay. And there is that sense in which God is forming in spiritual ways our character, our minds, our hearts, again, all of those things I've just listed, and He's doing that by forcing His spiritual fingers into our lives to make us into the image of Christ. So our character and our motives, our thoughts, our words, all of these things will reveal and reflect the image of the Savior. Let me give you some passages to look up. I won't take the time to turn there tonight. Galatians 5, 22 to 26. Anybody know what's in that passage? That's the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit of God, or the fruit of the Spirit of Christ in us, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Those are the things that God seeks to develop in us, not because they are abstract things somewhere out there that He thinks might look good on His children or in His children, but because these are precisely the things that are personified in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so He says, these are the things that My Spirit will produce in you. Also Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, where humility really is the emphasis there. And Paul, who does he hold out as the example? If our attitude is to be one of humility and service, considering others better than ourselves, if that's to be true of the child of God in that passage, who is the example? Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And that is the example that we follow, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant and becoming obedient even unto death. Why does God desire that kind of humility and self-sacrifice in us? Because that was personified in His Son. That's what He desires in the character and life of His people. Also, you can look at 1 Peter 2, 20-23. It's helpful in that regard as well. That is, I just want you to think through tangibly what it means to be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, again, this has been overused. They used to hand out those bracelets and hats and t-shirts and everything, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Again, it has been over-popularized and over-commercialized, but there is still something helpful to that.
I struggle to say that because it has been so commercialized, but there really is, in the sense that a Christian ought always to be looking at life and circumstances and relationships and problems and issues and all of those things, decisions, and looking at them from a perspective of Christ. That is, what would Christ do? What would He have me do? How would He respond? What will reflect the character, the nature, the mind and heart of Christ in my response to these things? Conformity to the image of Christ. Now, let me just pull those two things together for you briefly. That is, I spoke about purpose. That Paul seems to express very clearly here that God's purpose for us is to be made into the image of His Son. He, in foreknowledge and predestinating glory and power and wisdom, says, I'm going to conform those that I have redeemed into the likeness of my Son, and that for the glory of His name. Do we take God's purpose seriously? And do we seriously wrestle through what that looks like daily? That is, do we study the Scriptures with this intent? Do we pray with this intent? Do we develop friendships within the body of Christ with this intent? Not just to make me feel better, not just to give me, you know, a sort of that emotional, spiritual shot in the arm, whether it's, again, through a devotional or through a friendship, but are we in this for this purpose, that together we will be made into the image of God's Son? And there's one last thing I want to, or one last perspective that I want to stress to you tonight. Because in the context here, Paul, again, going back to verse 18, Paul is talking about the sufferings, the challenges that come to us as we seek to live for Christ this side of heaven, still in a broken, sinful world. And we have disappointments and hardships and painful experiences. We feel our weakness and our inadequacies. And things happen like train derailments. We have a family in our church. They have relatives in the States who the gal just gave birth to a son who has a heart defect, and they did open heart surgery on that child within days of being born. And I don't know how he did it. He has pictures of his son going through the recovery process for 2 days. The wound was left open. His chest was left open, and they had a piece of what looked like cellophane on his chest, and they could see his heart beating underneath there. And I'm looking at that, and these are Christian people who are expressing their confidence in God and all these things, and I'm looking at that, and I say, how do you do that? How do you face those kinds of challenges and circumstances? How do you make sense of those things? Let me give you this one last thought. Purpose, God's purpose, conformity to Christ. Now you and I, in the hard places, in the painful places of life, must adopt God's perspective. We must look at life and circumstances from this perspective. That's what He's given us here. A glimpse of these things from His view. If we do not, we will look at the storm from Peter's perspective. You remember good old Peter? We give him such a hard time. The Lord has so graciously recorded so many wonderful failures on his part. And he's in a moment of boldness. Jesus is walking on the water. Do you remember that account in the Gospels? And Peter is there in the boat, and they see him coming, and Peter realizes who it is, and Peter wants to go out to him, so he goes out to him, and almost immediately as he goes out to him, what does he look at? He looks at the storm about him, and he begins to sink. He begins to go down. And Christ graciously reaches out and recovers him and saves him. Again, the picture is very clear that to look away from Christ and to look at the storm is to lose our perspective, and it is to sink. It happened to the disciples again, that other storm story where they're in the boat with Jesus and Jesus is sound asleep and there's a great storm and the disciples are losing their mind and they run to Jesus and say, Master, don't you care if we drown? And he gets up and he speaks to the waves and the wind and it stops. And then he looks to them and he says, Oh, you of little faith. See, in the storm, they were looking at the storm and had lost sight of the fact that they had Jesus in the boat. And as always, Jesus had things well in hand. The divine perspective tells us in the hard places, in the painful places, that God is still accomplishing his good purpose to make me like Christ. And that makes all the difference. Think about it again for a moment. Getting a needle from the doctor. Though there is pain, we endure it because there is supposed to be a good purpose in it, right? My son is going to Africa next week or the week after next with my parents, and he's got to get some shots. And he's got to get quite a few shots. It's not something you sign up for, right? Like going to Disney World. It's something that's painful. It's not pleasant. It's not something you want. But he knows, at least we trust the doctors know what they're talking about. There's this danger, and this danger. If you take this shot, you'll be protected against these things. So the short-term pain is necessary because there's a purpose to be inoculated, to be protected from the dangers that you might face in your travels. Or to use another picture from heart surgery. And I told this story up in Port Perry a few weeks ago, and I actually started making myself sick. So I'll try and tell it more carefully tonight for you. But a man was describing his heart surgery to me, and he had a heart ailment, a defect, a birth defect. He's in his 50s now anyhow, and they discovered it, and they had to do something about it. So they opened him up, again, which to me is incredible. Like, who figured that out? You know, well, let's just go inside and see if we can tinker around here. Anyhow, that's what they were doing. They opened him up. And they actually, his heart was enlarged on one side, and it was cutting off blood flow. I don't know anything about that stuff. But he said what they had to do was actually shave off part of his heart. So they opened him up, and they started shaving off part of his heart. And he had delayed the surgery several times, as I understand it from his son. And as he's describing to me what they were going to do, I can understand why he delayed the surgery. I'm not sure I'd want to go through that process. But the interesting thing is, while it was a very painful process, and the recovery itself was painful, he can now do more than he could before because his heart is now working properly. That the process, the pain of the process, there was a purpose, and he's feeling the fulfillment of that purpose in his physical life. So the question is simply this. Do you look at life and circumstances in this way? From God's perspective, are you able to rejoice in the accomplishment of his divine purpose and priority for you even when it hurts? Are you able to find joy and to give thanks in the all things that God is working together for your good, when it is actually accomplishing the good purpose of conformity to Christ, even though the all things are some of the most painful things you will have to endure in life? Or let me put it to you another way. Are you able to commit yourself into his hands and rest comfortably there as he does his work of making you look like Christ? That is his great desire and purpose for you and for me. And it is in the fulfillment of this purpose that we find our greatest joy and delight. So that in the end, what is painful and hard becomes a source of great joy and praise. I don't know, and I wouldn't prepare to know or understand, pretend to know or understand what it is you may be facing these days in your life. I suspect every one of us in this room can identify something that is hard, something that is painful, something that we wish would go away, something that we wish we could avoid, maybe a decision where every option seems to be a painful option. We're still looking for door number 3. We want Monty Hall to show up and give us something else to choose because the options before us don't look that attractive. I don't know what it is in your life. I just want to encourage you from this passage tonight and in these somewhat rambling and devotional words, I hope this passage will begin to sink in. That if you know God through faith in Christ, if you are his child, you can trust him to use those things to accomplish this good purpose. He's going to make you like his son. And ultimately, that's the great joy and delight we will experience when we stand in his presence. For when we see him, we will be like him. It will be for the praise of his glory. And it will be for our greatest joy and delight. I want to close by reading you the words of a song by Bob Coughlin, and I read these to you as a prayer. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Father, I pray that you would answer this prayer in my heart and life and in the lives and the hearts of your children in this place. Again, this passage is important for me tonight, Father, to be reminded of your purpose, to be reminded of your commitment to accomplish that purpose in my life, to be reminded that you will use all the things in my life, all of the events, and even have ordained things that to me are quite painful. You have ordained them for my good, that I would be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray for my heart tonight and for each one here that you would help me again to submit and to pursue that purpose you have for me, that I would not resist it, but Father, that I would embrace it. And I pray that for your children here as well. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.